Folks, when I said you had the starts right, you're all invited for lunch afterwards over in the hall. So do hang about, and when you're going out, do go out that door rather than that way. You'll hopefully get there safely. Now, if you watch the news or watch TV at all, you'll have known that Prince Harry got engaged last week to a girl called Meghan Markle. And she's a beautiful-looking girl, quite an accomplished actress, but that wasn't the main focus of what the news was. And I found it quite strange that they were bursting to hook at some stuff about her. That you'd got the main event, so you've got the main event. She comes in and she's on the scene, and you say, well, like, she's going to be the princess, and the date's going to be this, and how did he propose, and what is the ring like, and did it belong to Diana? And you've got all those sort of general things. Then you've got this other bit that sits snidely under the thing, trying not, going as far as it can without being racist, hoking into her heritage. I don't know if you noticed that. Any of the newspapers did a lineage, and they had pictures set out. So whilst Harry's family were out ruling Europe, her family were picking cotton in the deep south. And there's a real delight in that, because people want to know about your heritage, want to know about your past. Now, park that for a wee second. I want you to imagine you've never read the Bible before. You've never picked the Bible up. There's never been one in your house, and you've never read it. And you've thought to yourself, you watched History Channel, and you've seen programs about the Bible, you've listened on the radio and heard people talking about it, you've even sat down and listened to people discussing it. You know that there's Christians in loads of different countries around the world, that millions of people have put their faith in this Christ, and you decide to yourself, I'm going to read it. I'll start reading it. And some brown work says to you, well, don't be starting with the Old Testament, it's very hard going. So you get to the New Testament and you open up Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. And you start to read. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, who also had the wife, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, 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 so-and-so. Down to verse 17. I think you would be rightly fed up looking at it, and you'd say to yourself, what is this all about? And you think to yourself, well, somebody could have given that fellow Matthew a bit of a better idea how to introduce a book. How do you make something interesting? Hit them up the face with something to start. Get it interesting to start. But what he's actually doing here is he's showing the background of this Jesus Christ. To say that, listen, this is the one you can put your trust in. You know, if somebody said to you, listen, I want you to put your soul, your whole body, your whole life in the trust of somebody and to live your life for them, I'd like to know where that person's coming from. I'd like to know who they are, that it's not just some codger from round the corner who's whittled up something in his garage or in his bedroom, a thought, and I'm giving my life over to something that's just a nonsense. And what he's trying to show you here is that this is the Christ. This is the one who all the promises were about. This is the one you can put your trust in. This is the one you can rest your whole soul in and give your life over to without any worry that you've mucked up and given your life to the wrong person. He's also getting you ready for how he's going to be born. Each one of you, when you were conceived, were born with a biological mother and a biological father. This isn't going to happen like that. And what the writer needs to do is to get you geared up for a supernatural intervention, that God works in different ways. He works in surprising ways. He works through strange people. He works through dodgy people and dodgy backgrounds and strange family histories. And the God who does that is definitely one who can bring about a virgin birth. So verse 1 starts there with it says, "This a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And the genealogy is laid out. Look at verse 17, where it says how it's laid out. "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." There's something significant as to why it's laying it out in numbers. The Bible gives a number to God, God's perfect number. And it's the number 7. Okay. So anything you'll find in the Bible, when you go into the book of Revelation and you start reading about how many people in heaven are going to heaven, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses take it as an actual number, that there's only this many getting into heaven, 144,000. A divisory of 7. And what you've got is got 3 groups of 14. Okay, or 6 groups of 7. 6 groups of 7. And what you're heading into with this next birth is the 7th group of 7. the perfect number. All the previous groups, all of it's leading up to, is pointing you to this one person who's going to come. He set out in between all the significant people and events of their lives. You've got the father of their faith, this fellow Abraham, to whom this promise is made when he's near 100, you know, you're going to be the father of many nations. They're all going to come out of you. Then you go down, you've got David, who's the king, who still has his star on their flag today in Israel. The king who got a promise that said one of your ancestors is going to rule the whole world. Then you've got this exile into Babylon. It seems that all the promises are lost because of their sinfulness and their wrongdoing. And yet what you'll see is that God is still working. The other thing I want you to note is that there are many genealogies in the Bible of Jesus Christ. This one's different because it mentions women. It mentions women. And that should be like a big car horn. Every time you see the name of a girl in this little passage, it should be, look at me. Look at me. Who am I? What's my history? What's my background? Because I'm in here for a reason. And you've got five women mentioned in that lineage. You've got Mary, and then you have four people who are laid out before her. So let's have a look. You don't have to go too far before you meet the first girl. Verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brother. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. You've got two little twin boys, Perez and Zerah, whose mum is called Tamar. And their dad is their granda. So you've got Jeremy Kyle all over this already, all right? Dad is their granda. How does that work? How does it work? Well, what happened was, you've got this fella who is called Judah. His brother is Joseph, technicolor dreamcoat Joseph, his bigger brother. And he takes himself off to a place called Tulma. And he goes off and he goes to this place and he gets this wife called the daughter of Shua. And him and Shua are shacked up together. They have three children, Onan, and the third fella who is called Sheila. All right, big Sheila. So you've got Onan and Sheila. And when gets old enough, what happens is his dad says, listen, I'm going to get you a wife. And Judah heads off and he gets him a wife called Tamar. So Tamar and him get together, but the Bible says that a bad rip, a really bad guy, and God takes him out. God removes him. He's dead. So inheritance is a really big thing. So you've got three sets of inheritance coming from Judah, and one of them needs to be filled. But there's no children to fill the inheritance. So what you do is, the practice was, you get the next eldest son to sleep with this widow. She sleeps with the widow, and the child that she has will not be his child. It will be the dead son's child who will inherit all of the land. So Onan is the next son, and the father comes along. Judah says, you need to do your business here. You need to go down and fulfill what you need to fulfill. So he's obedient, and he goes down, and he sleeps with his sister-in-law. Technically, anyway, he sleeps with her. I'll read it to you to save my embarrassment of what he does. It says, he spilled his seed on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. So he was going in and sleeping with this girl, and making sure of it that she wasn't going to get pregnant. God saw what he did, and God put him to death as well. So you've got Judah, who's now left with Big Sheila, and nobody else. And so he says to himself, well, what's going to happen here? This only son of mine is going to die as well because the other two have done wrong and they've both died. So what am I going to do? So he says to her, listen, Tamar, you go back to your daddy's house. Put on black clothes. Live as a widow back there. And when Big Sheila gets old enough, I'll send him round to take care of this and you'll have a son. Fair enough. She waits. And she waits. Judah's wife dies in the interim. Big Sheila gets in there, big that fella, and there's no sign of him coming round to do what she's been told he's going to do. So what does she do? She takes off her black clothes. She dresses up as a prostitute. She covers up her face. And she hears that he's going down to a place called Timnah, and she sits beside the side of the road. She doesn't solicit him. He solicits her. Comes across the road, and he says, how much? And she says, well, what have you got? He says, well, I'll give you a young goat. He says, but I've no goats on me. He says, well, right, well, how am I know you're going to pay? So he says, he takes off this necklace with a seal on it, takes his staff and says, well, listen, there's those and I'll send a fella back with the goat afterwards to pay you. So she agrees, and she sleeps with him. She takes her stuff, she runs back to her dad's house with the necklace and the staff. She puts it under the bed, she gets on her old mourning clothes. The fella sends back a goat with a servant, looking for the shrine prostitute who was by the side of the road. Can't find anybody, and everybody's laughing at him, so he goes back home, and that's an end of that. 3 months later, he hears his daughter-in-law is guilty of prostitution. And in a hypocritical rage, he says she needs to be burnt to death, the slut. Bring her out. So they drag her out, and as they're dragging her out, she says to herself, well, just before you do that, would you pass these on to Judah? Because they belong to the fellow who's the father. Let me read you what he says. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I would not give her my son Shelah. And so Tamar gives birth to twin boys. Folks, would you say that's a mucked up family background? I would say so. And what I want to ask you is your family background mucked up? And I would say to you, if you are somewhat normal, yes. Hook about there long enough, you'll find stuff in your family, and every family has it, of stuff that is shameful, that's a skeleton, that sits back there in the closet. Maybe in your generation, it may even be in your life, may not be, maybe further on out. And the next question is, can God use people from those sorts of backgrounds? Yeah, he does use them, and Jesus is the prime example. Can God work out of and through the mess of your family, in your life? The Bible and this story says yes. So I want you to move to the next girl. The next girl, you had somebody pretending to be a prostitute. Now we're moving on to an actual working girl. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute working in Jericho. Lowest lying city on earth. Still inhabited today. She had a house in the walls, built into the walls of the city. It wasn't unusual for men to come and go at her house. And two men arrive at the house one day, rapping the door. They go in, that's not unusual, but the unusual bit is they're not looking to sleep with her. These guys are spies sent by the head of the Israeli army. They're going to take over the place, they're going to wreck the place, and she knows it. And so when the soldiers from her own town come looking for them, she takes them up under the roof, she hides them in the roof, and she tells lies and said, listen, those men ran away, you need to follow them. They went towards the river. And then she goes up and talks to them, she says, listen, I know that your God's going to wreck this place. I know that everybody's going to die. I've seen what your God has done. Will you spare my life? And the fella said, yeah, your life for our life. We get out of this, we'll make sure that you get out of it. Two conditions. Make sure your family are all in this house, because nobody outside the house is going to live. And make sure that there's a scarlet cord hanging out through the window. And when the Israelites came up blowing the horns, walking around the city the seventh time, and they shouted, the walls of Jericho fell down apart from this one bit. Her and her family were inside the house, and everybody died in that town except for her, because she put her trust in the living God. So I ask you again, are there mucked up things in your family background or in your life? I ask you again, can God use mucked up people and mucked up situations? I would say to you that the story of Jesus says most definitely yes. So you move on then to this girl's son. Her son was a fellow called Boaz. So you can imagine his mom is a former working girl. He does well in business. He's a rich guy. You've got the verse 5. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth gets a whole Bible book named after her, one of only two women to have such a privilege. And this girl, Ruth, is a Moabitess. She follows a strange God. She's a Canaanite. She's outside the kingdom of God. She marries this fellow who's on the run from God, a fellow called Mahlon. His country, Israel, are under God's judgment. He tries to run away from the judgment. He comes down into their country as a refugee. She marries him, and God puts him to death and his brother, Chilion, and their father, Elimelech. All dead. She's left with her mother-in-law. I don't know what that would look like for you, or what delight you would take in that, you being stuck with just you and your mother-in-law. But I pass no comment. But what happened was, she said, listen, I tell you what, I'm going to throw my lot in here. I'm going to throw everything in with you. I'm going to turn from my gods. I'm going to go with you to your country. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And she turns wholeheartedly to the God of Israel. From being outside the kingdom, she is brought into the kingdom. And she becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you again, are there mucked up things in your family? Are there mucked up things in your background? Can God use people from mucked up families and mucked up backgrounds? This story says that they definitely can. Then we meet the last lady in verse 6. It says, and Jesse, the father of King David, David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You can read this story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This lady is a beautiful-looking lady, and she has a husband who is beautiful on the inside. A fellow called Uriah. He is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's just a really good guy. And David is not walking with God. He's meant to be a man of God, and he's not. And in springtime, when everybody else goes off to war, and he should be at the front leading his people, and instead he's getting up out of his bed at tea time. He's walking around on the roof of his house, and when he's up there looking, what he sees is he sees this girl taking a bath. And rather than averting his eyes, as the Bible says he should, he keeps looking. And his looking turns to lusting, and he starts to look after this girl, and he sends for a messenger and says, who is this? And even when he finds out it's one of his faithful servants' wives, that doesn't cast a care to him. He has the girl brought in, and he sleeps with her. And still no conscience, sends her out home again, as if nothing's happened. Then what happens is the girl sends a message back to say, listen, I'm pregnant. David, still no conscience. He says, I'll take care of it. Send Uriah, her husband, back from the battlefield. He gets a battle report from him, and he says, well, this fellow's been away at battle. Surely he'll be looking home to get with his wife after all that time. And he sends him home and says, go and sleep with your wife. And the fellow said, how could I do that? My mates are lying out in tents out in the field. My friends are lying out there. They don't get home to see their wives. I couldn't do that. That would be wicked. So the next night, David has another go. He gets him loaded with drink. The fellow's blocked, and he sends him out. He says, go home and sleep with your wife. And instead, he goes down and lies in the porch of the palace. David says, right, well, I'll tell you what. I'll take care of it then. Gives him a message to carry with him. He hands the message over to the commander of the army, a fellow called Joab. Joab takes it and says, listen, send this boy up to the very front line. Put him where the fighting's the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he gets killed. And so that fellow fell on the battlefield, murdered by David back in his palace. His wife finds out about the death. She starts to mourn his death. And after a period of mourning's over, she conveniently shacks up with David, becomes his wife in the palace. The baby's born. David has no conscience until Nathan, the prophet, comes to see him. And he says, listen, the wee lad you've just had is going to die as a result of what you've done. David starts to plead and lies on the floor, starts to see the wrong of what he's done, covers himself in ash. And yet with all, the child dies. But what happened was, after a period of mourning, he sleeps with his wife again, and she conceives the wisest man who ever lived, a fellow called Solomon, part of Jesus' family tree. Can God use mucked up families? Can God use mucked up families like yours and mucked up situations in your own life? Can God use people who come from that background? This story says yes, that he can. And that is exactly how God works. And folks, as we look to celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, I hope that his family tree speaks to you about the promises of God. We were promised a Savior. We're surprised by how he came, because this would be just Jeremy Kyle's line of work, going through these people. If this was Meghan Markle's genealogy, the papers would have had a field day with it. And yet that is how the Savior came. God can and does work through mucked up families. He works through mucked up people, and he fulfills his purposes. So what I say to you is, listen, whatever those skeletons are that are in your own family background, in your own closet, God can work through those things. Whatever's going on in your own life that you think to yourself, this is so way out. I can't see how God would work through this. Be assured that is how God works. The one thing is to make sure that you have put your trust in him, and that each day you're clinging to him, reading his word and looking for direction in life. Because even in the middle of all that, You'll find that God's there working his purpose and leading you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that, Lord, the Bible doesn't tell us about perfect people and perfect families, because, Father, that would exclude all of us. Lord, there are people who are messed up by sin in their lives, or situations that are horrendously awful, and yet, Father, you can still work, and Father, you still have worked and are working. Lord, help us to remember that when we look at it in our own family background, when we look at the messes that have happened in our own life. And help us to remember in the days to come, when things are mucked up, when things are really, Lord, seem out of control, help us to remember that you have a purpose. And Father, that purpose will not be thwarted, whether we rebel or whether we're walking with you. And Father, how much better to go through it with the confidence of knowing that we're walking with you, knowing that even though, Lord, things are falling apart, Lord, around us, that we are in the center of your hand, at the center of your will. Father, give us that comfort. Give us that assurance. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.